We are in Luke chapter 19, and as we saw last time we were here, we were marching with Jesus on the road from Bethany and Bethphage into Jerusalem, commonly called the triumphant entry. And it is triumphant because you have worship taking place. This is a moment of worship that Jesus knew had to happen. When the Pharisees rebuked him and said, "Listen, Master, rebuke your disciples. They are saying, 'Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And the Pharisees said, "This cannot be." Rebuke them. And verse 40, the Lord Jesus replied to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." This was a moment for praise. And even if the people were quiet, nature would sing his praises. The power of that moment is, I trust, it penetrates our hearts as we realize Jesus Christ accepting this praise, the title of king. And yet we understand and know that the people were wanting the kingdom right then, right now. They wanted the release from Rome. They wanted peace in their time, in their land. And Jesus, now is the time. But Jesus knew differently. He had already told his disciples he was heading into Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised up from the dead on the third day. There was not talk about establishing a kingdom or throne. And so we have a crowd of people, a throng of people, excited, ecstatic, energy. We have the Pharisees desperately wanting to stop this thing somehow. And as we are, we're going up and over the Mount of Olives. And as it was described, and I was in my study, I was reading one description of how a person was just describing what that walk looked like. And there were several places as you go around and up and over the Mount of Olives that you would begin to see a portion of the city. And then you get to a certain point where you reach this crest, and there's the city laying out before your eyes. This is the point we are in verse 41. As we read, when Jesus, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. He's riding on a untrained colt. He's got people all around him praising him, worshiping him, waving palm branches, laying their clothes down in front of him. I mean, this is time for celebration. That's what all the people thought. But yet when Jesus comes up and over the hill, and there he sees the city, the capital city, Jerusalem, laying out before him, his response is not, "Go get them, here we are, here I am." It's tears. It's a cry. Tonight, we begin by getting an insight into the heart of Jesus. We aren't all often told about how Jesus felt. What was he like as far as his person? There's precious few insights into the heart of Jesus that kind of describe how he thought and felt. And this is one of those places. Listen to what he said in verse 42. If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. His longing is that this, their day, their time, the Jews would understand the things crucial for their peace. And Jesus is not talking here about a quiet from conflict and from enemies. He's speaking about a peace within their hearts with God. But yet Jesus knows that this would not be their time. It's hidden from their eyes. Jesus is right there, right before him. And yet they do not know him. They do not recognize him as Messiah. What we see here is Jesus has a tremendous love for his own people. He's got a heart that beats with compassion. This is the God, the creator of the universe in human flesh, standing on the Mount of Olives, looking over this city that represents the central place for worship of, get this, himself. This is the place that he knows is going to be the altar of sacrifice, where once and for all, the payment for sin is paid in full. It is finished, will be the cry from outside this city walls. This is going to be the place where he will rise again from the dead, showing forever that he has power over sin and over death. And yet this is the place where his very own people maybe praising him today, but in a few short days, will reject him and thrust him to the Romans to be killed. We notice here his plea. We get to see his plea. If you had known, even you, the things which belong unto your peace. He longs for a peace in the heart of these people. Notice here, the things which belong unto thy peace implies this idea that Jesus understands these people are not at peace. There's not a peace within them. We've got to talk a little bit about what Jesus is doing as he's saying this. Remember, Luke focuses in on what Jesus says and what Jesus does. As Jesus is saying these words, he's weeping. You know very well when you see someone weeping that there is something going on within. People don't just cry and weep just because they want to cry and weep. It's not it's not something that's comfortable or fun. There is an attached emotion that is rising up within, and I'm so grateful for tears. I trust that you have felt this and understood the power and the release that comes from tears. And this is God who's made us. He's allowed us this physical ability, right? As the emotions build within our heart, physically we begin to change within to the point that our eyes now well up with tears that begin to pour down our cheeks. Now as we picture this, Jesus, he is weeping over the city. His heart is broken as he sees laid out before him this beautiful place. The temple at this point was just magnificent. Herod had spent many years and much time in making this such a beautiful place. And yet, what Jesus saw was the people and their hearts were not at peace. Not at peace with God. They were blind. They were living in broad daylight, yet darkness They did not understand that God was there looking down over them, entering into their gates in a few short moments. A couple Old Testament passages that I believe minister to our hearts as we picture this. Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist writes these words, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." You hear that? What are rivers of waters that run down mine eyes? Tears, right? Why is the psalmist crying? Because they keep not thy law. I really believe what the psalmist is picturing here is not necessarily people, his enemies, Gentiles that don't care about God's law, but people who actually know God's law, but have turned their backs to it. People that have said, "No more, I don't need your law." I love that expression, and I desire to have that kind of heart as I look out at people, that I would see people as lost. That's what Jesus did. He saw them. He said that day that he was with Zacchaeus. It said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." May we have a heart that has a compassion for the lost. You see, this insight into Jesus' heart helps us know how to think, helps us know how to view people. It helps us realize that Jesus Christ had a tenderness for the lost, that Jesus truly was human and wept and tears. Of course, we know what took place at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus wept. Again, in that context, it is so often considered Jesus weeping because he's missing his friend, but I believe it goes so much deeper. When you look at John chapter 11, you notice that Jesus looks around and he sees people who just do not understand who he is, do not understand that he is the resurrection and the life. And of course, then after he raises up Lazarus from the dead, they try to kill him. We have insight into Jesus' heart. In verses 43 and 44, we have prophecies from Jesus' mind. Look at verses 43 and 44. "For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "Because you knew not the time of your visitation." Now, I don't want to, we cannot pull this out from the context. Remember, we're on the top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus is looking at the city. He's on this donkey, ready to ride into the city. He is being praised as the Messiah. He's weeping over the city and its lostness, their lack of peace, and the darkness they're in. And yet he pronounces words of their destruction. He speaks words that spell out their future, and it is not pretty. Understanding the humanity of Jesus, the anguish as he communicates these words, as his disciples are around him and watching this, I don't know how much of the crowd heard all of this. Was this just to himself or just to a few people around? Again, that's not told. That's not the point. There were some that heard, and what were they thinking? You know what? What are we thinking? What are we thinking right now as we interact with the heart of Jesus and his mind as he is able to prophesy indeed with anguish the future of this place, of these people. Jesus understood the plan of God, and he knew the kingdom would be established, but this was not the time. Jesus was subject to the plan of the Father and would not bend. What Jesus speaks of is a siege of Jerusalem. History records for us that a mere approximately 40 years after this, the Roman general Titus comes against Jerusalem around the days of Passover. And he lays siege to this city. The historian Josephus records for us these details, and I want to read this for you. Josephus is a respected Jewish historian. It's one of the few things, records that we have of this time. He writes these words, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as they were of the greatest eminence, that is, Phasaelus and Hippicus and Merim. So much of the wall enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in the garrison in the upper city. As were the towers, the three forts also spared, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was, and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued." Josephus continues, "But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came there believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. And truly the very view itself was a melancholy thing. For those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country everywhere, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste, nor had anyone who had known the place before had come on a sudden to it now, would he have known it again. But though he, a foreigner, were at the city itself, yet would he have inquired for it." Where's Jerusalem? You notice that Jesus speaks here some prophecy, understanding that the future of this place included a siege and complete destruction of Jerusalem. He speaks of enemies. He speaks of being surrounded on every side. He speaks of this place being leveled to the ground. He speaks of their children being killed. He speaks of them, the enemies, the Romans, we now know, shall not leave in you one stone upon another. As Jesus expresses these words through tears, he does so and explains, "Because you knew not the time of your visitation." You did not understand that God was here. That word visitation, it can mean investigation, inspection. God was right there with them in person. They did not know. They did not understand who Jesus was. They did not believe the Messiah was there. And the results are tragic. what happened? What tripped them up? What was it that they didn't see? Why didn't they see it? You know, we could critique, you know, why did God allow this? Why didn't God soften their hearts and allow them to see him for who he really was? Let's hear this truth. It wasn't for a lack of teaching and example and words. For Jesus was right there amongst them and preached righteousness. God's righteousness. And Jesus lived it out. Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle. Right there amongst them. Displaying supernatural power that could not be argued. And yet people refused to believe. Listen, this is not God's problem. This is people's problem. This is the result of what sin does. And Jesus came to save. And don't get lost in this and miss all the people he met along the way whose lives were changed forever. Most recently, Zacchaeus, right? Well, I mean, what happened with Zacchaeus? This man, his life was changed. This day, Jesus said, "Is salvation come to this house?" This man demonstrated the faith of Abraham. He healed a blind man who said, "I'm following you," in Jericho. There was a group of 12 that surrounded him that we know 11 of them were faithful. And God used them mightily to plant the church around the known world. And today we are a result of that incredible work. Was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? Yes. Yes, it was. Of course it was. That's what Jesus said would happen. Jesus knows the future. He speaks it. So we've got insight into Jesus' heart and his tender compassion. We've got prophecies from Jesus' mind. We understand he sees what's taking place years ahead. He's God. And he pronounces these things so that we can understand his heart. We next encounter the display of his authority. Well, Jesus enters into this city. We read verse 45, and he went into the temple. Now remember, this man, Jesus, is entering into Jerusalem in tears. He knows that this is not a victory march. This is a march to his death, and he knows the people that surround him in this place as he goes to the temple are lost in darkness. He goes to the temple. Why do you think he goes to the temple? Remember, Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, so the Gentile mind. In Gentile cities, there were many temples that you would go to worship whatever god you chose that day to worship. Pagan cities all over the Roman Empire had all kinds of different temples, but you know what? In Jerusalem, there was this one temple, and it was the temple that Jehovah God dwelt in. That was what it was. It was the central place for Judaism. It was a precious place. It was beautiful. In many ways, it was an idol in and of itself for these modern Jews. But Jesus goes to the temple, and what does he do? He goes in and he begins to do something quite compelling. You know, up to this point in the record that we have of Jesus' ministry, the actions that we see from him are actions of compassion, actions of serving, actions of love, tenderness, kindness, and meekness. And, you know, you get this. He's a gentle individual, gentle person. The kind of person that you really like to be around. I mean, I'm not saying he was effeminate or anything like that or weak in any stretch of the imagination, but yet, nevertheless, the actions that the Gospels record for us are very tender in their expression. But what happens here? We get to see another dynamic, another side to this one Jesus. And let's just say he's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the one we're going to get to see someday. He's calling us home to be with him. And what do we see him doing here? He is putting on for his own people in this temple, which is his own, a display of his authority. He goes into this place and he begins to cast out them that sold there and those who were buying. What was happening in this place? It had become a marketplace. It had become a place where money was exchanged, where people sought to make a profit for themselves. And Jesus saw this, and there was action this day. There was movement that, to my knowledge, we haven't seen from Jesus yet. Where tables are pushed over. Other passages describe him even taking up a whip and causing animals to scurry. Money flying, people running. Hear his words. It is written. Now he's speaking this to those in the temple that he's sending out. Listen, it is written. My house is the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Wow, what a moment that must have been. Many people witnessing this. Here comes Jesus. He just rode in on a donkey in tears. And now he's in the temple. And he is making things fly. And he speaks words of authority. Whose house? My house. Whose house? My house. It's that kind of idea you hear in a football field. Whose house is this? Whose field? Whose place is this? It's our place, right? But no, this is Jesus' much higher playing field here. This is Jesus. This is the temple. And this is my house, he says. Embedded in that is such a powerful call for deity. An expression of this is God's place and here I am. This is an indictment against the Jewish people and those that were there, because they had lost sight of it being God's house in their hearts. And instead, it had become their house for their own gain, not for the glory of God, but for their own. Notice the contrasting terms that Jesus uses here. House of prayer, den of thieves. My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it, my house, a den of thieves. House or den? A house is a civilized dwelling place, right? A place that people would commonly call their own and they would dwell there. What is a den? It's a cave. Who lives in a cave? Animals live in caves. We've seen a demoniac living in caves. You could imagine that those who are dishonest run to hide in caves. cave is not a place you dwell or live. House of prayer, he says. What is prayer? Well, prayer is a means of humble interaction with God. I mean, you pray, when you are praying, you are automatically admitting, I need you, God. That's humility. And I am believing that you can, that you hear and are able to answer my prayer. This is an expression of my relationship with God and who He is and who I am. That this place might be a house of prayer, but instead you have made my house a den of thieves. What is a thief? A robber. One who steals. You know what Jesus said about the devil, don't you? In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come, Jesus says, that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. This is a display of Jesus' authority. Did he have a right to do this? Now you can look at it from a human, from purely human perspective. Man walks into a marketplace in the temple and starts throwing people out, whipping, throwing things, dumping tables. You look at that and say, this guy is crazy. Lunatic. He's talking about this being my house. This is where I belong. And you're looking at him like, hey, this is the temple. This is for all of us. Again, as Jesus cries out these words, it would fall on deaf ears. This is my house. As we stand back and we look at it today, and as readers of the Gospel of Luke, it drives us to an evaluation. Who is Jesus? And do I really believe that Jesus is God? Because who else would dwell in that temple? I mean, that's where you get the history of the Old Testament, and you come to understand the significance of the temple and why it's there. It was God's dwelling place amongst his people. And now Jesus is saying, it's my house. Is Jesus a lunatic and a liar? Or is Jesus God himself? And so as readers here of this, we are drawn to this point of decision. What am I going to believe? Do I really believe Jesus has the right to say this and to do this? Because if I don't, then he is a crazy man. This is where we make these kinds of applications. This is where you can just go down and read the account and say, that's cool. But you know what? It's here for a purpose. And we do well to ask these kinds of questions. What do I really believe about Jesus? Do I share his compassion and his heart for the lost? Do I believe his prophecies will be fulfilled and his promises are true? Do I believe in his authority and that he indeed is God? And so finally we see a focus on Jesus' final days. He taught, verse 47, he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Luke is just giving us this narrative insight to help us put into context this final week of Jesus' life, at least prior to his crucifixion. We're getting insight into realizing that even still, what is he doing? Teaching. It says he's teaching daily in the temple. This is the place he's weeping over because they don't understand. Their eyes, it's hidden from them. But what is he still doing? He's still teaching. What is he teaching? Not math, science. He's teaching righteousness, truth. Does God want people to be saved? I mean, can we learn this from Jesus? In his he knows what's happening in just a few days. And yet he continues just to teach boldly. Yes. Jesus wants people to know. Does Jesus know that there's going to be many that go to the broad way that leads to destruction? Yes. But there are few who find that narrow way. And so the message continues to go forth despite the efforts from the Jewish leaders to destroy him. They're looking for any angle. But listen, there's a lot of people. And the people want to hear him. The people want to hear him. And so this focus of Jesus' final days helps us put in perspective that as the crucifixion nears, as suffering unimaginably is very close, Jesus still teaches, calls out the message of righteousness to the people. Yeah, what an example. And I appreciate the examples of so many who have gone on before us. That even as they are heading to their own death for the name of Jesus Christ, they continue to cry out, "Come to Jesus." What an example that is, and I'm thankful for those who have recorded such histories. Here we have the Lord himself. And we're going to get to see more of that as he continues to have and demonstrate a heart for the lost, even to the point of just a few moments before his death on the cross. So, how about you? Do you share the compassion and heart for the lost that we see from Jesus? Do we share tears and shed tears over the lost that we know in our lives? Do we really believe Jesus and what he says? Prophecy after prophecy has already been fulfilled, and yet there are many yet to come. Who is Jesus? Is he really God? Because in texts like this, he's either God or a crazy man. And may we be faithful in our declaration of the message of the gospel, realizing it's for the eternal purposes. Oh God, may you help us to have eternal minds, mindsets. Set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. I thank you for this record from Luke and the insights we have gained. I pray for your people as they go from this gathering that they would know your blessing, your presence, your wisdom, your strength. In Jesus' name. Amen.